Apparently, Tim's leaving me some candy under the pulpit here. Is that what that is? Sure. I see Jason playing with hearts, or I don't know what, sweethearts, or I don't know what they are. But anyway, turn with me to Psalm 51, if you will. Psalm 51. How many of you have heard of a woman named Catherine of Navarre? Any of you? Jason Burns. I thought that was going to be a nope. Oh, I was going to ask you and quiz you, but since you said you don't know anything else. Now, I was actually surprised that anybody had. Oh, Oakens has. Yeah, probably in church history. Yeah, I'm back on church history. What can you, you know, what do you do? Catherine of Navarre was a very influential lady during the Protestant Reformation, specifically in France, because she wrote in French, but in France, she was a very important lady because she was the not only was she important for her role in the Reformation, but her patron support of certain Protestants, but also because she was sister to the king of France, King Philip. And King Philip was a Catholic king in a Catholic country, and at the turn of the 16th century, all the countries in Europe were essentially Catholic. I mean, there was no such thing as Protestantism or Evangelicalism at that time. It was just Catholicism. But after the rise of Luther and Zwingli and some of the other reformers and the rise of Evangelicalism in Europe, some of this had an impact on King Philip's sister, Marguerite, I should say. Did I say Catherine of Navarre? I meant Marguerite of Navarre. Marguerite. And a lot of Catherines and Marguerites in that period. But anyway, had a significant impact on her, and she supported a number of evangelically minded Catholics, that is, reform-minded Catholics in various parts of France that were engaged in ministry, and she also knew John Calvin. She was friends with John Calvin. She knew a number of other people that would become very important in the Protestant Reformation. But she not only knew people and supported them, she also wrote. She was an author. And one of the things she wrote, and it's very difficult to find it in English, it's in French, but she wrote a poem, a long poem, it was 1,400 lines, called The Mirror of the Sinful Soul. The Mirror of the Sinful Soul. And The Mirror of the Sinful Soul, as you might imagine, is a poem about Catherine, about Marguerite, as she looked in a mirror and she imagined what she saw reflected back at her, the state, the nature of her own soul, and she saw herself as very sinful. That wasn't all that was in the poem. That consumes a lot of the poem. And what she did is she drew on numerous biblical illustrations and compared herself to these pictures in the Bible that you'd see, four of them specifically, although she alluded to far many more of them. She saw herself as a prodigal. So that was one of the pictures. She saw herself as the woman who had a baby and had to appeal to Solomon for a judgment so that she could keep her child. She saw herself as Moses' sister who challenged Moses' authority. And she also saw herself as the wife of Hosea the prophet, the harlot. And so she saw herself in each one of these pictures. And in each picture, she saw that she was either in desperate need of salvation because she was a wretched sinner, or she saw herself in desperate need of grace and need of some kind of positive judgment, like in the case of the woman who went to Solomon for a judgment. She needed help from the Lord. And so you'd think this is a very depressing poem, but it's not, because at every instance, at every turn in this poem, as she talks about her own depravity and her own spiritual need, she also talks about the grace she received from Christ. And she not only talked about the grace she received from Christ, because of what Christ did for her in this poem, you see a woman who's pouring her soul out as she's explaining and identifying the fact that she's this depraved creature in one sense, but she has this great confidence in the Lord because of his grace. In other words, despite the fact that she was so sinful, and that's how she viewed herself, very much in the line of St. Augustine, St. Paul in Scripture, how Paul talks about himself, how wretched he is, she saw herself in this same way, but at the same time, she found great comfort, great solace and great security in the Lord. The interesting thing about this poem, one of the interesting things is that this poem really raised the hackles of the Catholic Church in France. It really troubled them because they had no use for evangelicalism. And there's, next to the papal court in Italy, the most powerful Catholic body in Europe at the time was the Sorbonne, the Catholic University in France, where they had so many doctors and teachers of Catholic doctrine, teachers of Catholic doctrine, and they would do things like they issued a list of banned books, books that were banned in France. And they were so angry at Marguerite, they banned her book. Even though this is the queen's sister, they banned her book, and they recruited people to go out and search in bookstores all over France to find this work so they could burn it. But they even went further. They went further. They plotted to have Marguerite executed. They were actually bold enough to plan the execution of the king's sister, and they also were working on the king himself at the highest levels, trying to get the king's counselors to turn against his own sister. Well, this whole plan ultimately backfired. But what was amazing is if you ask the reason why the Sorbonne and all these doctors and all these schoolmen turned against Marguerite in this poem, this specific poem, it's interesting, when you read the sources, the reason they hated this poem was not only because Marguerite found in the Lord grace, but she admitted so freely she was a sinner and yet had security in the Lord. She found security in the Lord. In fact, listen to a few lines of this poem, and it's not all poetic like we think of poetic, although some of it comes across that way in English, but she writes this, "Jesus, true fisher thou of souls, my only Savior, only advocate, since thou God's righteousness hast satisfied, I fear no more to fail at heaven's gate." You hear what she says? Do you hear the confidence in her? "I don't fear to fail when I come to heaven's gate because your righteousness, O Lord, has been satisfied." Now we might ask, well, how has it been satisfied? She says, "My spouse," we talked about that last week, didn't we? "My spouse," Christ is who she's talking about, "my spouse bears all my sin, though great they be, and all his merits places on me. Come, Savior, make thy mercies known. Jesus for me was crucified, for me the bitter death endured, for me eternal life procured." And then she goes on at a different point, and she says this, and again, you hear the confidence, the assurance, the security she has in the Lord, even though she's just confessed she's this great sinner. She says, "Satan, where is now thy tower? Sin all withered is thy power. Pain or death I no more fear. Well, Jesus Christ is with me here." She no more, no, and see, this really troubled the doctors in the Sorbonne. How can you, as a sinner, have assurance before God, and yet Marguerite had assurance, great assurance. And she goes on, she says, "Well, Jesus Christ is with me here. Of myself no strength have I, but God my shield is ever nigh." See, Marguerite understood that it's, you can have two things to be true at one time. I can be a great sinner, and yet I can have great security in the Lord Jesus Christ. She understood that. And that's, you know, that's something so hard for all of us, I think, at points in our life to get our minds around and our hearts around, that when I sin and I'm the worst and I see myself in the worst possible light, that Jesus Christ could still give me security. But if we understand what the Scripture teaches, we understand that Marguerite was exactly right. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. And the reason I bring this up is because this is exactly what you see in Psalm 51. We're going to look at Psalm 51 this morning. This great confession of King David, and we'll see the circumstances surrounding this confession, and yet all the while King David's praying that he's forgiven, you also have the distinct sense that King David knows he's forgiven. And you see both of them in this psalm. He's pouring his heart out to the Lord, but as he pours his heart out to the Lord, he's relying on certain truths about God that give him assurance that he will be acceptable to the Lord. And so look at Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51. Let's read through this together. He starts out with a superscription for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this psalm, Lord. We just thank you for your word, Lord, which endures forever, Lord. It's truth. We thank you, Lord, that you use this word and these words in Scripture, Lord, to change us, and that's exactly what we ask of you now, Lord. That you would come to us now, that you would work in our hearts and our minds, that you would incline our hearts and minds toward you, Lord, to love you, to see in this word, Lord, in this passage, something that's so important for us, Lord, that we would confess, that we would recognize who we are, Lord, and yet at the same time recognize who you are. How good you are and how faithful you are and how much you love us, Lord. Lord, I'd ask you that we would take this seriously this morning. Lord, that we would take sin seriously. Lord, that we would be your people, saints by calling, Lord, that we would hate sin. That we would freely confess it and that we would turn to you, Lord, to be renewed and restored. I'd ask you, Lord, if there's any this morning that have sin in their hearts, in their minds, their hidden sin or sin they know about that they haven't dealt with, Lord, sin that they refuse to deal with, Lord, I'd ask you that you would deeply convict all of us of those things this morning. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm, again, is for the choir director, so here we're singing about confession corporately is the idea, and it's a psalm of David, as so many of these psalms are in the first two books of the Psalter. But this is reminiscent of what we saw when we looked at Psalm 2. Remember, Psalm 2 started out a psalm of David when he had fled from Absalom, his son. So the psalm, the superscription, actually tells us exactly what the historical circumstance was, and it really helped us in Psalm 2 to understand what was going on in the psalm. Well, the same thing's true here. We see David confessing this sin, but we wouldn't know why he's pouring his heart out the way he is if the superscription didn't tell us. It says, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. You remember David? This is 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David wants a woman. He wants Bathsheba. Well, Bathsheba's married. And yet Uriah's away, and he takes Bathsheba and for himself, and so he commits adultery. And then David does what so many of us do when we sin, and all of us have done at some point in our life. We don't confess our sin. We try to cover our tracks, don't we? So David tries to cover his tracks. David has to find a way, a creative way, to make sure, because she became pregnant, he has to find a creative way to hide this sin of his. And he works diligently at it, but it fails. And so he ultimately orchestrates the murder of Uriah, apparently a godly man, a good man, one of his greatest men, and he orchestrates the murder of this man to cover his sin. And then he takes Bathsheba. And then he goes on to live for months, maybe years. I think it's months, but for an extended period of time as though this never happened. So he was not only an adulterer, he's not only a murderer, he's also a deceiver. He's deceiving himself and others into thinking that he hadn't done any wrong. And you can bet that David was still showing up at corporate worship. He was still showing up at the tabernacle. He's still bringing sacrifices to the Lord as though nothing had ever happened. I mean, we're so good at deceiving ourselves that sometimes we commit heinous sins and we just move right on like nothing ever happened, don't we? And that's exactly who David was. This is why David, this psalm is so profound. And so what happens? The Lord raises up Nathan to go to David, Nathan the prophet, and he goes to David, and it's amazing how simple this is. It wasn't as though Nathan spent three chapters explaining to David how he had done wrong. Nathan goes and he does something very simple. He tells the king a parable, a very simple parable about a poor man and a rich man, and the poor man had a little ewe lamb. And this rich man who had everything took that one little possession of this poor man and used it for his own purposes. And the king, when he heard this parable, was enraged, and he says, this man deserves to die. He says, this man has to pay back fourfold whatever he's taken from that poor man. And then Nathan comes back with these very powerful words to David, because the Holy Spirit used them in just the right way. Nathan tells David, David, you are that man. You are that man. And David, at that point, all of that sin he had committed months or years before comes flooding back to him, and he understands for the first time, apparently, in a while, exactly what he had done, exactly the kind of sinner he really was. In fact, David is, I've mentioned this a couple times lately, David's such a godly man that the scripture actually says of him that he walked upright with the Lord, except for in the case of Uriah the Hittite. It says something to that effect. So, but what a glaring blemish on a godly life. Adultery and murder and deception. And it, but the amazing thing is it took one word. I was thinking about Abby this week. You know, Abby, believe it or not, she misbehaves. She has a little bit of her mom in her. And I'll talk to Abby, and sometimes I'll talk to Abby, and I will talk till I'm blue in the face trying to get this four-year-old to understand why what she did was wrong, and it just, you can tell it makes no headway. I mean, I'm just not getting anywhere. But other times I'll look at Abby, she'll do something really, you know, really pretty bad, and I'll look at her and I'll say, Abby, and you know, I usually get down and I'm talking to her face to face and get her attention. I'll say, Abby, you did this thing, was this right? And she'll say, no. And I said, Daddy was really disappointed that you did that. And that thing, not the hour lecture that I like to try to give, that one statement, Daddy was disappointed when you did this, she'll just break down in tears. Isn't it amazing how God sometimes, it just takes a word, it takes the right word from the right person at the right time, and the Holy Spirit uses that to just crush you. And I see it in Abby, and we see it in King David. Here's a king, and he just heard this little parable, a very short parable, a few lines, and David, you are that man, and it crushed the king. And we come to this psalm, and you read this psalm, and it's an amazing psalm. And one of the things I struggled with this psalm this week, I mean, there's several things I struggled with. Once in a while, I'll mention, I come to a passage that there's so much to say that you just don't even know where to begin, and you'll never say it all or even close to saying it all. And this is one of those passages. There's just so much to say. I really struggled all week with whether to say anything. I mean, it's just tough to know what we really focus on here. The other thing I had a hard time with is I wanted to figure out exactly how David was progressing through this contrition and confession of his. In other words, the structure of the psalm. I wanted to see how David worked through this. And it wasn't immediately clear to me. And this is a hint for all of those out there who like to study the Bible. I don't know if you ever do this. I find this helpful. And I've never showed you this before, but it's very simple. I'll take a chapter of the Bible, like this one, and I will put it on pretty big print on a piece of paper, a lot of space around it, because usually I like to take a lot of notes around it. And I'll do things, and what I did in this psalm is I was trying to figure out the structure, and it just wasn't jumping off the page at me. And so there's a lot of amazing verbs in this passage. Listen to the language of this passage, specifically the pleas that David makes to God. Imagine you're David. Listen to what David asks God for in this passage. He says, be gracious to me, blot out my transgressions, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, wash me, make me to hear joy, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain me with the willing spirit, deliver me, open my lips, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. That's a lot of verbs, isn't it? A lot of pleas to the Lord, a lot of different things David is asking the Lord to do, isn't it? There's a lot of things here. And as I was going through this, I'm like, how do I make sense of exactly how David is working through this contrition of his? Because you can be sure that most psalms have a structure, And most Psalms have a structure for a reason. They're trying to help us understand how we work through these things spiritually with the Lord. And so what I did is I went back and I put a box around every one of those words, and I also did some other things and marked up some other things. But as soon as I marked those verbs, or those pleas, I should say, as soon as I marked them, the structure jumped off the page at me. Because what's happening is you have a whole series of those pleas in verses 1 and 2. Then verses 3 to 6, you don't have any. And then verses 7 to 11, actually 7 to 12, and I'll explain why I cut it off at 11, but 7 to 11, you have a whole series of those pleas again. And then from verses 12 to 17, you only have a couple. And then verse 18, you have a couple more in verse 18. And what you see happening in this psalm is this. David makes, he pleads with the Lord for forgiveness, and then he turns in verse 3, and you see in verse 3, he says, "For I know." He turns, and he begins to reflect and confess. So he's asking the Lord to do something, and then he turns and he confesses who he is in verses 3 to 6. And then he turns back to the Lord, and he pleads with the Lord again. So it's another prayer. And then verses 12 through 17, he turns back. He's not praying at that point. He basically, I mean, I'm not saying he's not praying, but he's not pleading with the Lord, essentially. What he's doing in verses 12 through 17 is he's telling the Lord, "I'm thankful for what you're going to do, and if you do this thing for me that I expect you to do, which is forgive me, here's the result of that in my life." So he prays, he confesses, he prays, he gives thanksgiving, and then he wraps up the psalm on prayer again, but this time, not for himself, for the body, for the community. And so he works through this. There's prayer alternating with confession, prayer, thanksgiving, prayer. That's how he works through this. And I think that's very instructive for us, and we'll work through and see the same thing. And that becomes apparent when you do something simple like this. So when you study the scripture, try different things. It's very helpful. But he starts out and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, don't look at verse 1 first. Look down at the end of look at the end of verse 1. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He mentions here, this might sound familiar, he mentions here his own sinfulness, and he uses three terms to describe it. Do you remember this? Didn't we just talk about this in another psalm very recently? Three terms. He describes his sin as transgression, iniquity, and sin. And then he uses three terms for forgiveness. We saw that earlier. He says, "Blot out, wash me, cleanse me." Now, do you remember back, and look back at quickly at Psalm 32, the first two verses. Look what he says, starting in verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Do you see what he does there? Remember this? He uses three terms for sin: transgression, iniquity, sin. And here he uses three terms for forgiveness, although they're different terms than we see in Psalm 51. He says forgiven, covered, not imputed. Do you remember why David does this? The reason David does this, remember each of those terms for sin, for example, have a different nuance. They're not saying exactly the same thing. Transgression isn't always the same thing as iniquity, isn't always the same thing as sin. Transgression is a narrower term than sin. It typically has to do with overstepping your bounds, going too far, but it can also be bound up with rebellion. Iniquity, really the root of iniquity has to do with something twisted within you, something's not right within you, and it leads you to rebellion. But often, when it's used in Scripture, it's often used in terms of deliberate sin, and it's its own form of rebellion. And then sin itself, the word sin, which we see in both of these passages, is the most general term that we would use to describe sin, and it means falling short or missing the mark. The reason David uses all three in both of these passages is to help us understand that David understands himself as a comprehensive sinner. In other words, there's no kind of sin that David isn't guilty of. And the reason David does that is for his own well-being, but the reason that's recorded in Scripture for us is is so often we think our sin, remember I mentioned this in Psalm 32, we think our sin is unique. And we also, we think there's some sins that God can't forgive, and that's why God, David not only uses three terms for sin that are slightly different, he uses three terms for forgiveness that are slightly different. And he does the same thing, and he did that in Psalm 32, he does it in Psalm 51. He says here in Psalm 51, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. What he's driving at here, without completely restating what I said in chapter 32, is David wants us to understand, he understands himself, and he wants us to understand that we are comprehensive sinners, but we serve a God who gives comprehensive forgiveness. In other words, there's no sin that is beyond the forgiveness of the Lord. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. Now, in the New Testament, we have the unforgivable sin. We have that one sin the Lord said, if you've committed this sin, you know, that's beyond the reach of the Lord. You know what's bound up with that sin in the New Testament? You won't confess your sin. It's, you won't even admit you're a sinner. Well, if you won't admit you're a sinner, if you don't confess your sin won't be forgiven. One of the things you have to understand to be forgiven is you have to understand your need. But if you never understand your need, you will never be forgiven because you'll never come to the one who forgives you. You will never understand you need to come to him. So that one sin, there is one sin that will never be forgiven. It's the sin of believing you don't need forgiveness. But every other sin can be forgiven so long as you recognize you need forgiveness. And so David is saying here, I'm a comprehensive sinner. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. I'm a deceiver. And I'm everything else under the sun. I'm a transgressor. I'm a sinner. And I commit iniquity. And yet the Lord that I'm appealing to is a Lord who forgives just as comprehensively as I sin. There's nothing that I've ever done that's beyond his reach to forgive. And that's exactly what David's saying here. It's so critical. But this passage, unlike Psalm 32, adds something that Psalm 32 never does. At least doesn't explicitly. This passage in verse 1 tells us the foundation or the basis upon which God can forgive so freely. See, look at verse 1 again. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. You see, Psalm 32 says, I'm a comprehensive sinner, and God's a comprehensive Savior. He forgives all of those sins if I approach him and seek forgiveness. This psalm says, I'm a comprehensive sinner, and God's a comprehensive Savior, and that he covers all of my sins. And here's why he's a comprehensive Savior. Here's why I can ask him. Do you see what David's asking him? Do you see how he starts the psalm? Here's an adulterous, murderous deceiver. And he approaches the Lord, and the first thing he asks the Lord is, be gracious to me. You know what David's asking the Lord for? Favor. Lord, treat me favorably. What is grace? Unmerited favor. David is going to God as an adulterous, murderous deceiver and comprehensive sinner, and the first words out of his mouth are, God, treat me favorably. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty bold to come to the Lord knowing who you are and coming that boldly before the throne where you're asking God to be favorable to you, to treat you favorably. But he tells us why. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. You see, one thing you'll notice that David doesn't do. David doesn't believe for a minute that the ground or the basis of God's forgiveness is bound up with David's confession. Look, David's confession was necessary. David needed to confess his sin, but that's not why he was forgiven. And it's not bound up in his faith. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us David was a man of faith. We believe David was a man of faith, wasn't he? But David doesn't believe for a minute that he's being forgiven because he's a great man of faith. David understands rightly that the reason he's being forgiven, the reason he can go before the Lord at all and ask for forgiveness and plead for this favor, despite the fact that he's committed adultery and murder and he's deceived, is because God, there's something about God that makes that likely. There's something about God that makes it likely that if, in fact, that makes it certain that if David approaches God, God will forgive. And it's bound up in his loving kindness and his compassion. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute. Okay, David apparently experienced God's forgiveness, his loving kindness, his compassion. But are you telling me that anybody under the sun that approaches the Lord and seeks forgiveness will receive this loving kindness and compassion. Well, if they embrace the Son, yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. But the reason everybody doesn't experience loving kindness is because everybody's not in a covenant relationship with the Lord. See, I don't know if you remember this, but back in Lamentations, we looked at the word loving kindness. And the word loving kindness is from a particular Hebrew word that means something like covenant love. Covenant love. Let me ask you this. Is every human being in this world in a relationship of covenant love with the Lord? No. To be in covenant, to be in a relationship of this, of loving kindness, this covenant love, you have to be in a relationship with the Lord. You have to be in a relationship with the Lord. You have to be in covenant with the Lord. And one of the most profound things to remember when you read passages like this is we think of covenant, we tend to think of covenant because we don't have anything quite comparable in our culture to a covenant. We have contracts. And we think, well, I didn't uphold my end of the contract, therefore the contract or the covenant is null and void. But do you remember who God covenanted with when he brought us into covenant with himself? Who did he covenant with? Himself. Do you remember this with Abram? And I brought this up a while back, but it's good to always remember. The Lord tells Abram to prepare the sacrifices for this covenant ceremony, and what he did was he split these animals and laid these animals apart, and what was supposed to happen is if I'd make a covenant in the Old Testament with somebody, I would get together with this person that I was covenanting with, and we would walk through those animals together. And it signified symbolically that if I violated the covenant, may I be torn apart like these animals. I mean, that kind of symbolism is built into that ceremony. And yet, Abraham prepares these sacrifices, he lays them out, and then it says a deep sleep came over Abram. And apparently, just before he went to sleep, or in the midst of his sleep, he was able to raise his eyes for just a moment. And what did he see? But the Lord passing through those animals himself. And it signified the fact that God covenanted with himself. God promised to himself to keep his people. And so when David brings up the word loving kindness, which has to do with covenant love, this kind of loyal love, the one the Lord is being loyal to is himself. He's keeping his covenant. And the reason David can approach God with confidence that the Lord will forgive him is because the Lord has compacted with himself that he would keep David. And David takes supreme confidence in that. David doesn't believe the Lord's going to forgive him because David will ever be good enough. David doesn't believe the Lord will forgive him because he confessed his sins to the Lord. David doesn't believe he'll be forgiven by God because he has great faith. David believes he'll be forgiven by God because he's in this relationship with the Lord where the Lord will never break that relationship. He's covenanted with himself to keep David. That's the kind of relationship we're in with the Lord when we come into the kingdom. And, you know, this is even borne out in the New Testament when you talk about the prodigal son. You know what's so interesting about the prodigal son? He takes his father's wealth, his inheritance, he goes and he squanders on it every ungodly thing under the sun, and he completely runs out of everything, he uses all his resources, he's dirt poor, and he finally returns returns home, and we always pay attention, and rightfully so, to the part where the father lifts his robe and runs down the road and embraces his son. But what's the first word that comes out of the prodigal son's mouth when he sees his father? Father. Father. You see, even this great sinner is still in a relationship with his father. And David, as a great sinner, is still in a relationship with his father. The reason David had confidence to approach the Lord wasn't bound up with anything David had done. It was bound up in what God had done for David. And so David committed these heinous sins. He was convicted of the sin. He understood what he had done. He comes back to the Lord, and the first thing out of his mouth is, God, be favorable to me. But it's the kind of favor that's unmerited. God, be gracious to me. It's unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. But because of your loving kindness and your compassion, I know you'll be favorable to me. And that brings us back very quickly, if you remember, to Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah had come to the end of himself. And he's despairing. And what's he say in verse 2? He will forgive us. He most certainly will forgive us. And that's what David's pointing out here in the first two verses. But then he transitions to this confession. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He just says, I know who I am. Listen, I'm always saying this, but if you don't think you're a sinner, you're deceiving yourself. David says, I am always looking into the mirror, and what do I see? A sinful soul, the mirror of the sinful soul. David says, my sin is always before me. I understand who I am. I understand who I am. And then he goes one further. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, this has caused a stumbling block for some people. How could David rightly say that? How could David say, it's only against you that I've sinned? I mean, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? I mean, he robbed Bathsheba of her husband. He robbed Uriah of his very life. He robbed Uriah of the purity of his wife. David is a great sinner. How in the world, and he had sinned against Bathsheba, and he had sinned against Uriah, and he had sinned against his people, hadn't he? So how in the world can David say, against you, you only have I sinned? This is not only seen here, though. I mean, if you turn to Genesis 39, you see Joseph. He's running Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife comes to Joseph and says, hey, lie with me. And Joseph says, how could I do that? I'm in this important position. Your husband entrusts me with everything in this house. I'm the most important man in this house next to your husband. How could I possibly do it? You know what he says? How could I possibly lay with you and sin against Potiphar? Now, that's not actually what he says. He says, how could I possibly lay with you and sin against God? Why does David say that? Why does Joseph say that? You know, I think this is one big problem we have with sin in our culture. We tend to view sin in certain categories. I mean, obviously, if you're a murderer, you've gone over the threshold and you have sinned against God. But then there's all those sins that we do all the time that are peccadilloes. We actually do deliberately, and we know they're sins, and we get away with them anyway. I'll talk to people about some of the movies they watch. Now, listen, I got saved in a church where every week the word HBO had come up. HBO, and HBO was signified cable television, but it was always referred to as Hell's Box Office. And the preacher was basically saying, you watch cable, you're probably not a Christian, or you shouldn't be watching cable, you know. And you know, you guys know me. I'm not one that runs around and does that. I've talked to Christians who say, man, if you drink alcohol, you're going to hell. Well, that's really disappointing because I wanted to meet the apostles. You know, I mean, seriously, some of this stuff is just very legalistic. But you know what we do? There's these legalists who run around and everything is wrong. Everything is wrong. And then you have those on the other side who just don't take sin all that seriously, do they? I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, I watched this movie or that movie. I'm trying to look around. I got a couple I want to mention, but I don't want to make anybody think I'm throwing them under the bus. Without mentioning any names, let's throw out the Saw or Saw. I don't know if you've heard Saw, the movie Saw. I've only heard a description of the Saw. I don't have to watch it. That's the most ungodly thing you could ever conceive of. This guy is depraved, whoever wrote this movie. But anyway, or movies. I'll talk to somebody and they'll say, well, you know, I don't make anybody watch it with me. It doesn't really hurt anybody else. Well, see, I think when we make those kinds of arguments, and I think we do a lot, I probably even do that to justify some of my own sin. But I think when we make those kind of arguments, we've missed something. Do you know when you sin that you violate some commandment of God, don't you? Obviously. Let's say I lie. I violated the ninth commandment. I hope it's the ninth. If it's not, I'm sure somebody will tell me. The ninth commandment, if I lie. But I say, you know, it was an innocent lie. It really wasn't a bad lie. But do you realize when I lie, the command against lying was given to me by the Lord, right? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Listen, if I lie and I break the ninth commandment, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you understand that every time you sin, no matter what the sin is, no matter how minor you think it is, you've ultimately violated the greatest commandment? Because every time you sin, you've sinned against the Lord. And so David's point isn't that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba or hadn't sinned against Uriah. What David's point is the greatest sin he's committed, the greatest victim of his sin was the Lord himself. The Lord created Uriah in his image. And David took the very thing that God created in his image and destroyed it. And David took Bathsheba, who was created in God's image and intended to reflect God's glory and beauty, and he defiled her, didn't he? You see, with every one of those acts, he was not only violating a commandment, he was violating the greatest commandment of the Lord. Every sin is a violation of God, of the greatest commandment there is. Every sin is like that. And so David says, against you, you only have I sinned, because ultimately every sin, Lord, is against you, and ultimately every sin is I may have violated Bathsheba, I may have violated Uriah, but in some ways I've even violated you in greater ways, because you created these beautiful people and I took your creation away and marred it or destroyed it. And David understands that. He says, so that you're justified, verse 4, the end of verse 4, you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look, when you tell me that I'm a sinner and I deserve condemnation, you're right, David says. You're right. When you read Psalm 14 and you read who we were and how we rejected God and we never sought God, we can say, you're right, Lord, you're right. That was who I was. In fact, there's a part of me that's still there, because the old man isn't dead yet. Fortunately, I have a new man, but the old man is still alive, and we need to mortify the flesh. David understood who he was. And then he even goes further. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David says, let me go a step further. I'm not just a sinner because I've sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah. I'm a sinner by nature. That's why I sin. In other words, you ask, which comes first? Are you a sinner first, and that therefore you sin? Or do you sin first, and that makes you a sinner? And David says, I'm a sinner by nature. I was a sinner when I was conceived. I was a sinner when I was born into this world. Before I ever made a conscious act to sin, I was already a sinner, is what David says. And we say, well, how does that work? Again, this takes us to something else we talked about a while back, Romans chapter 5. We don't have time to go there, but the reason you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, or we were sinners when we were conceived and when we were born, has everything to do with Adam, because he represented us in the garden. And the sad thing is, he represented me perfectly, and he represented you perfectly. And that sin that Adam committed was imputed to us. It was credited to us, and we were born in that sin. But praise God for imputed righteousness and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, I mean, this imputation of things, because Christ imputed his righteousness to us, didn't he? So we have another representative, praise God. But David understands that from his mother's womb, he was a sinner. And then he goes on, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. Listen, what God wants us to do is walk in truth, walk in the light. And the very source of the light, the very source of truth, the very source of wisdom itself is the Lord himself. He makes us know wisdom. The reason David recognized who he was is because of what the Lord had worked in his heart through Nathan, through other instruments, but the Lord had worked in his heart. And then David turns, so this is this moment of confession, but now he turns back to prayer quickly. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Hyssop is something that shows up in the cleansing of lepers and the cleansing of those who touch the dead in the Old Testament. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, wash me, make me whiter than snow, make me hear joy and gladness. This will come back in this psalm later. Our salvation is to bring us joy and gladness. Do you have joy and gladness in your heart because you were saved? There's a result of that joy and gladness if you actually possess it. We'll see that here in a minute. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then he gets to this very famous passage that Jana sung about this morning. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know what's really profound about that passage? The Holy Spirit's mentioned by name there. How many times does the Holy Spirit, by that designation, appear very often in the Old Testament? Do you read the words Holy Spirit very often in the Old Testament? Almost never. You usually read Spirit, Spirit of God, something like that. Here you read Holy Spirit. Don't take, David's pleading, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Very quickly, I think this is a serious misconception that many Christians have. I think there's several misconceptions that Christians have a lot about the Old Testament that David helps correct here and in other places. One of the misconceptions is salvation for the Jews was different than it was for us. They were saved by works, we're saved by faith. That's just not true. That's a misconception. Another misconception is there's an absolute discontinuity between the children of Abraham in the Old and children of Abraham in the New. That's just not true. There's a continuity, and you see it in both Testaments. I'll tell you another place where there's continuity. The role and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in the Old and the New Testaments. I talk to more Christians who think that the Holy Spirit wasn't active until Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. You begin to look through the Old Testament, and you realize the number of things that the Holy Spirit does for us in the Old Testament are almost exactly parallel to what he does for us in the New Testament. I looked up a few passages very quickly. the Holy Spirit dwells in our presence corporately. Does he do that in the New Testament? He does it in the Old too. Isaiah 63:10. We also read in Isaiah 63:10 that the Holy Spirit was grieved. Do we see that in the New Testament? You can grieve the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. You can grieve the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He was present with David in chapter 51, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. No, he says, from me. Lord, you're with me. You're not just with us corporately. That's a common misconception. The Holy Spirit wasn't with his people in the Old Testament. He was, individually and collectively. Otherwise, why does David pray, don't take your spirit from me? If the Spirit wasn't with David in the first place, if he's only with us corporately, why is David pleading for the Holy Spirit not to leave him? He's with individuals. Now, we see some difference in the Old Testament. We see the Spirit come upon people at times and leave people at times. I mean, we see something rather than the kind of indwelling we read about in the New Testament. But we see circumcision of the heart, and it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes that in the Old Testament. We read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. We see regeneration or new birth. Listen to this. This is really interesting, and it pertains to Psalm 51. Nicodemus is in this conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus about new birth. New birth, right? Which, does that involve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the one who brings new birth, right? And Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's talking about spiritual rebirth, isn't he? Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going, so as everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now listen to what Nicodemus says. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus' response is priceless. He says, the text says, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now listen, did Nicodemus have the New Testament? No, he had the Old Testament. And what's Jesus asking him? Jesus is asking him, you mean to tell me, Nicodemus, that you possess the scriptures and you don't understand that a man has to be born spiritually again? Well, where did Jesus assume Nicodemus would draw this information from? The Old Testament. Jesus understood, was telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you ought to understand that it's clearly taught in the Old Testament, you need to be born again. This idea of born again, that this is some New Testament phenomena, is clearly defeated by the very question of Jesus. How do you not already know this, Nicodemus? You have the scriptures. How do you not know you have to be born again? David understood you had to be born again, didn't he? David says, don't take your presence from me. Don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Why? I think David explains it right here. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your spirit from me. Why? Because it's your spirit within me. It's your spirit with me that is the one that accomplishes cleaning my heart. It's the Spirit that cleans me up. It's the Spirit that renews me. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? That the Spirit renews us, cleans us, recreates us? How is it, if we believe the Holy Spirit, this new birth is necessary for salvation in the New Testament, it was the Holy Spirit that had to regenerate us, it was the Holy Spirit that had to illumine us to take the blinders from our eyes because of total depravity, the depraved nature we have, how is it that if we believe the Holy Spirit's necessary to do those things for believers in the New Testament, that somehow we believe it's not necessary for him to do it for those in the Old Testament? Were they less depraved than we were? Did David have less of a sinful nature than we do? Was David in just as much need of illumination as we are? Yes. He was just in just as much need of illumination, of regeneration, of cleansing, of washing internally. He needed the same things. So did Abraham, so did Moses, so did every Old Testament saint. They needed the same things done for them spiritually that we need, didn't they? And yet we don't see this. You know, I read every commentator I read this week never said a word about that. How is that possible? I mean, seriously, I mean, they're great commentators, but how is it possible that we read David confessing his sin and wanting washed internally, and we don't get the connection between this washing internally that must take place and the presence of the Holy Spirit in David's life? David understands that those two things have to go together. David says, I can't be cleansed, I can't be renewed, I can't be restored, I can't be forgiven unless the Holy Spirit applies the work of the coming Messiah to my life now. David understood that. So often we think somehow the Old Testament saints didn't get that. David got it. And so what's the result of this? Very quickly, verses 12 to 17. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, that then is probably italicized in your Bible. That's not, it means it's not in the original. But it clearly, every English translation essentially does that. The point is that there's this connection between what he just says about this restoration and what he'll do. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. What's David say when he's restored? One of the consequences of that will be in his life. He'll tell others about the grace of God, won't he? Listen, can you experience the grace of God genuinely in your life and not want to tell others about it? What's the answer to that? How could you be rescued from hell and placed in heaven? How could you have all of your sins cleansed? How could Jesus Christ, you understand that Jesus Christ is the God-man and he died for your sins. Now, David didn't understand the fullness of that. We do. How can you understand all that grace has done for you and be completely transformed and recreated because of that and not tell anybody about it? You know, this is another thing very quickly that I apologize. I have no watch. This may go on all day. I'm trying not to. I forgot my watch and I don't know where I am. What time is it? Oh man, I've gone way over. Okay, let me say this and I'll be about done. Listen, I try not to do that and I do it every week. Now I lost control. When I got saved at this church, the church I got saved at, Praise, they would tell you, if you accepted the Lord, you need to come down front and tell everybody. Now, I still wrestle with that, whether that's the right thing to do or not. Should, when people accept the Lord, should they come down front and tell everybody about it? And on one hand, there's a part of me, I've still never really resolved this in my mind, quite frankly. There's a part of me that says, you don't want to put people in the spot, you don't want to pressure people, you don't want to make people uncomfortable. But there's another part of me that says, if you've genuinely encountered the very grace of God in your life, how could you not want to come down and tell people that I met Jesus today? And he changed my life today, and I'm going to heaven today because he washed me and he cleansed me. You know, I wonder sometimes if people are so opposed to that kind of thing because they really haven't experienced the grace of God in their life. They really haven't experienced. Maybe what they've done is made a mental change. I embrace Jesus. Can you embrace Jesus intellectually without embracing him as your Lord and Savior? Yeah, you can. You know, when I became a Christian, I didn't always do it the right way, and I still had the old man to contend with, but I couldn't help but to tell people about Jesus. And I worked at every company I worked for until I came here was a secular company. I mean, there were no Christian ministries or anything, and there was nobody that I worked with that didn't know I was a Christian. And that was a good and a bad thing, because when I really messed up, I had to go out and tell them I messed up. And they saw Christians messing up. But I had to tell people about the Lord. Now, I'm not as overt about it as some people. Pat Kuntz goes out and he'll tell everybody about it. And, you know, he'll offend them to tell them about it. And he doesn't care what they think. And I walk a little lighter. But, you know, that's how he is. But the fact is that isn't there a sense in which when we encounter the grace of God, we have to tell people? And he doesn't just stop there. He says, deliver me, verse 14, from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I can't help myself. If you deliver me, I've got to tell people about you. I'm going to sing this song of righteousness to everybody I meet. I've got to tell them. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praises. We've got to tell people. If we've encountered the grace of God in our lives, part of that should be a desire to tell people. And if we don't have a desire to tell people, we need to ask the Lord to give us the desire to tell people. Because that's part of what it means to be redeemed. How can you not do that? Do you remember what happened after Pentecost? Could you shut the apostles up? They were threatened by the authorities and they wouldn't shut up, would they? They just wouldn't shut up. You're compelled to tell people about Jesus. He goes on, he talks about the kind of sacrifice the Lord desires. He doesn't say bringing sacrifices to the Lord in the Old Testament was a bad thing. He says the most important element is your heart, the heart you bring the sacrifice with. We've already seen that. And finally, verses 18 and 19, he says, here's my prayer. My prayer is that you do favor you favor and do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Some people say, well, that means this psalm was either written after the exile, or during the exile, or that part was appended during the exile. I think David's speaking spiritually to his people, praying spiritually for his people. He's saying, rebuild Zion spiritually. Rebuild your people so that when they bring sacrifices, they'll bring them with the right heart, the kind of heart I need to come to you with, Lord, and then they'll be acceptable to you. So he ends on this prayer, not for himself, he ends on this prayer for his people. And I think this is an important lesson. But here you have David encountering the grace of God, and he prays, and he confesses, and he confesses with no holds barred. He tells the truth about who he is. And then he prays again, and then he says, Lord, I'm so thankful if you do this for me. And really, if you read it back in the Hebrew, it actually has more of the sense of, when you do this for me, I'm going to tell everybody about it. And then my next concern is I need to pray for God's people that they experience the same thing. Listen, when we experience God's grace, we need to pray that everyone experiences God's grace around us. This is a beautiful passage. I think there's a lot here, a lot more here than obviously I can touch on in an hour or however long I've gone. But this is, pray on this passage, reflect on this passage. What an important passage this is for us as we pour our hearts out before the Lord, the honesty which David approaches the Lord, and yet at the same time the confidence that David has that he'll be forgiven. What a beautiful passage. Let's pray together.